Morning, church. Glad we can be together today. I'm really thankful for everything that Allie Gosheski and her husband Matt are doing for our FBC kids. This pandemic has made children's ministry a little bit harder. Your parent, you know that schools are trying to figure out how to do things with kids, and churches are trying to do the same. And so we wish we could be doing more for our kids right now. We miss all the summer activities that we have, but we love our kids. We value children's ministry, and so I'm thankful for the time that Allie and Matt take to make those. I'm thankful for all the resources that we have on our website as well. We're dropping more and more songs for from our VBS list, basically, that your kids could dance to at home, or if you don't have kids, that you could dance to at home. They do the motions for you, so you can join in, Frank. And so I'm just really thankful for everything that we have for our kids. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. We are covering some ground this morning in the book of Exodus. If you are a guest with us, or whether you're joining us in person or online, I want you to know that the mission of our church, the reason that we exist, is to make more and better followers of Jesus, because we believe that Jesus is better than anyone or anything. And we believe that the way we come to know God and learn what it means to follow him is through his word. We can't make more or become better followers of Jesus without this book. So we want everything that we do and everything that we say to be based on what God has said and not just our own ideas. What I have to say this morning doesn't matter very much unless it agrees with the word of God. And we're going through the second half of the book of Exodus because the greatest redemptive event in all of the Old Testament, God rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt, wasn't the end of Israel's story. They didn't just live happily ever after they crossed the Red Sea, because they didn't just need to know the God who makes himself known. They needed to know what it means to follow him, to live for him. They weren't set free so that they could just do whatever they wanted. They were set free so they could serve him, so they could serve the Lord their God. And similarly, God hasn't delivered us from our slavery to sin through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus so we can just go and do whatever we want. No, we have been set free from our sin so we can serve him, so we can worship him, so we can follow him. And that's not easy. Sanctification is hard. Real life is messy. And we don't want to project an image as a church or as individuals that following Jesus just erases all of our problems. Everything's just lollipops and rainbows. If your expectation for following Jesus is that he's going to give you a great marriage and he's going to give you a great family and a great job and everything's going to be pretty and everything's going to be neat and organized, then you're going to be significantly disappointed in your relationship with Jesus, because that's not real life. This side of eternity, God has not promised us that everything is going to be perfect, but he has promised that he will be present, that he is with us. And so in the times of confusion, in the pain or disappointment, we don't want to run away from God during those times. We want to lean in. And so our purpose for the second half of the book of Exodus is that we would draw near to the God who drew near to us, that we would enjoy communion with him. And last week, we started to look at the part of Exodus where God gives Moses instructions on the construction of the physical manifestation of God's presence with his people. He's telling Moses how to build the tabernacle because God is moving in among his people. He's saying, on the basis of my covenant with you, I am here and I'm here to stay. And so in light of that, this is what I want my house to look like, Moses. This is how you are to make it. This is what my house should be like. Because you learn a lot about people if you walk through their house, don't you? I could learn a lot about you if I just had the opportunity to walk through your house. You could learn a lot about us if you walked into our house. Right away, you would learn we have children, and probably a lot of them, right? Like, probably, there must be a lot of kids here. Either that, or my wife and I just love playing with Legos and leaving them all over the floor, right? That's one of those two options. It's that we have kids. And so the first room that you enter when you come into our house is what is supposed to be the living room. And maybe some of you have a nice living room, nice couches, coffee table. Maybe you had a living room growing up that you weren't allowed to live in. And if you had one of those, it's only like for guests. It's a sitting room. You're not allowed to go through that room. You're not allowed to play in that room. That room in our house, that living room, that is the playroom. Okay? We're not allowed to have nice furniture yet. Okay? We have a lot of young kids. And so that's just the playroom, all their toys. If you walk into our house, you have to watch your step right away. Not because there's a step there, but because there might be toys there that Zayden, who can now walk everywhere, just leaves all over the place. If you walk through our house, you would learn that we go on vacations to Myrtle Beach because we have pictures on the wall. You'd learn if you open our fridge that we have to keep it stocked full of food because we have a lot of hungry mouths to feed. Your house reveals a lot about you. And God's house, the tabernacle, reveals a lot about him. And so as we read these detailed construction plans, that's what they are, which can be tedious, admittedly, and some might even say this section is boring, but we want to be asking the question, what does the tabernacle reveal about the one who lives there? What does the tabernacle reveal about God? And in conjunction, what does the tabernacle reveal about God's people? And last week, we started with the furniture of the tabernacle in chapter 25 because the whole structure was centered around God's presence over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And we're going to cover a lot of ground today. Four chapters today. Not going to read all of them. I'm going to summarize a lot. But there is a repeated theme throughout these instructions that we just can't miss. It's going to be driven home over and over and over again. And this is what it is, that God is holy and we are not. You want to know what the tabernacle teaches us? It's that God is holy and we are not. And so having covered what the furniture is supposed to be like in chapter 25, God gives Moses detailed instructions about the framework and the coverings for the tabernacle. That's what chapter 26 is. And I want to read just parts of this so you get a sense of the detail and the types of material being used. So Exodus chapter 26, starting in verse 1. Here we go. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled one to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. And the loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to another with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. Anybody bring their sewing machine this morning? You ready to go to make this for us? These are instructions for the inner layers that would cover the top and the sides of the tent, of the tabernacle. So this is what you would see if you were to walk into the tabernacle and look up or look to the sides. These would then be covered, as he goes on to say in chapter 26, by two layers of animal skin so that those were sewn together to protect this structure from the elements. So you have the nicer stuff on the inside that you could see if you're in, and then you have the animal skins covering it on top. And all of these layers would cover the framework for the tent that is described starting in verse 26 of Exodus 26. God says, "You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain." Can you tell that we have a God who is organized and detailed? Right? We have a God who is detail-oriented. He is intentional. He's not just winging this. He doesn't tell Moses, whatever you think is best. No, here's just a picture to give you an idea, and I know it's probably hard to see, and I would suggest that you look them up on your phone or online afterwards. Just look for the inside of the tabernacle, a rendering of what this might be like. But basically, on the outsides of the tabernacle, you have almost 50 vertical columns of wood, probably about 15 feet high, that make up the framework of this rectangular structure. So all around, making a rectangle. And then there's bars going across these vertical poles, and it creates this interlocking system for stability. And as far as tents go, this is pretty nice, right? This is not what you take on your camping trip. This is a very, very nice tent. And then the coverings that he already talked about in chapter 26 would be spread over that frame to complete the walls and the ceiling. And then there was one more very important piece of cloth inside this tent that separated the two rooms, and that's what's talked about in verse 31. "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side." We weren't made to be separated from God. We were made to enjoy his presence. We were made to be with him, creator with his creation. That's what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden until they sinned. They rebelled against God's authority. They doubted his goodness. And that sin created separation because God is holy and we are not. And so Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, and God placed cherubim, these winged heavenly creatures, at the entrance of the garden to guard the tree of life. And one of my favorite children's books that a lot of adults could learn from as well is called The Garden, The Curtain, and The Cross. Highly recommend this book if you're a parent or a grandparent or just want to read it for yourself. It is a great book. And this book says that the cherubim were like a big keep out sign. Because of your sin, you can't come in. There's separation from a holy God. And now, here in Exodus 26, as God is giving instructions for his home among his people, he says that his presence is going to be above the Ark of the Covenant, but there was a veil separating his presence from the rest of the tabernacle, the holy place. And on that veil, did you know what? Notice what had to be woven into it? Cherubim, the big keep out sign. Because of your sin, you can't come in. Only the high priest once a year can come and make a sacrifice on the mercy seat between two cherubim that are on the mercy seat guarding the presence of God, because God is holy and we are not. And so you want to know what's really crazy? Basically, everything that's described in Exodus 25 that we covered last week and that we've covered so far in 26, the inner structure of the tabernacle and the furniture that would go inside of it, you wonder, man, I wish I knew what that looked like. The Israelites did too. Because almost all the Israelites could never enter even into the first room of the tabernacle. They weren't allowed in. Only the priests could go into that holy place. Only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. And so even if you had been there, here's a picture of a replica that was made of the tabernacle and its courtyard, right? Just to give you an idea of what you would have seen. I'm not sure if this is exactly to scale, but it's a rough idea. And inside, there's the ark and the veil and the table of bread and the lampstand and gold overlaid wood poles and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. But you have to take our word for it, because all that you could really see was the animal skin covering that went over the top. And we think, man, that would be such a bummer, right? Like, we think, I want to go inside God's house, right? I don't want to just have to stay in the front yard. I want to be able to be with him. I want to go inside his house. And I would suggest that the Israelites probably had a slightly different perspective. Because to this point, God's presence had been revealed on Mount Sinai, right? That's where Moses was receiving even these instructions from God. And it was a light show up there, right? Just fire and thunder and smoke. And they knew that if they touched even the base of the mountain, that they would die. And so now the Israelites are told that God is moving from the top of Mount Sinai. He's moving his presence from there to a tent that's going to be among you, that's going to be in the midst of your community, but you can't go inside. No problem, right? I'm good. I don't feel like dying today anyway. I'll stay in the front yard, right? I just think that if we lose that picture, if we lose the picture of how holy God is, how other he is, how set apart he is, then we won't see the greatness of the bridge that Jesus formed to bring us to God. Right? The Israelites had such a vivid picture of God's otherness, of his separateness, of his holiness. And we should too. We should too. And so, having finished the instructions for the inside of the tabernacle, God moves on to give instructions for outside the tabernacle. That's chapter 27. And he starts with the furniture again. And up to this point, if you've noticed, it seems like everything inside the tabernacle is overlaid with gold. Have you noticed that repeated theme? Everything is overlaid with gold, from the ark to the table to the lampstand to the framework. Even the clasps were made of gold. There's just gold everywhere. Now pay attention to the materials starting in chapter 27 and verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze. And you shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. And you shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain. So shall it be made. Did you see the change? It's an obvious one. Now that we are moving outside, things are made of bronze. And there's a practical reason for that, because bronze is more durable. But I think this goes beyond the practical. I think this is a reminder that God is heavenly and we are earthly. And so the tabernacle was heaven, God's dwelling coming to earth. Everything is overlaid with gold except for the silver bases where heaven meets the earth. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he dwells even on earth in splendor and majesty, and you do not. Because God is holy, and you are not. And so because of that, sacrifices had to be made. So God gives instructions for this bronze altar that animal after animal after animal is going to be sacrificed on. And then in the rest of chapter 27, he gives instructions for the rest of the courtyard where the Israelites could come and worship. The courtyard was 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, surrounded by an 8-foot-high fence. And all of this, by the way, was made to move. There was no foundation in these building plans, because this was not a permanent structure. There were poles for the furniture that could easily be picked up. As Israel moved through the wilderness, God's presence was moving with them. So those are the instructions for the tabernacle and the courtyard. And then chapter 28 and 29 are the instructions for the priests, including 43 verses on their dress code. Right, and this is where, if you're reading your devotions, you really start to tune out. And most of these verses were what the high priest Aaron was to wear, because he was the one primarily responsible for representing the people before God. And I won't go through their entire outfit. Let me just highlight one piece to show you the detail and the intentionality. Exodus 28:15. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment and skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linens shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it 4 rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle, and shall be the first row. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. I looked all these up in practice, and it's still not good enough. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. Those are easier. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the 12 sons of Israel. Jumping down to verse 29. So Aaron, the high priest, shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. So just one detail of this outfit. The high priest had this piece of fabric that went over his chest with 12 stones on it. One for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if having 12 stones on this piece of fabric sounds heavy to you, that was the point. It was a reminder to him that when he went into the holy place, he was to go with the weight of God's people on his heart. With the weight of God's people on his heart. He represented them to their holy God. Passage goes on to talk about how there was a turban that he had to wear on his head, and there was a plate on the front of the turban that said, "Holy to the Lord," which really was a good description of the high priest's role. He had a sacred responsibility. He was going into the presence of God. Notice the gold and the blue and the purple, because he was going into God's presence. He was going into the presence of God to atone for the sins of the people. And the purpose of the priest's elaborate outfit is stated both at the beginning and end of chapter 28. In chapter 28 and verse 2, God says, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." The end of the chapter, verse 40, "For Aaron's sons, the other priests, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and for beauty. The purpose of their clothes was for glory and for beauty because they were to match the setting they were entering. They were coming into the glorious home of God. And what they wore was intended to reflect that reality. There were even instructions at the end of chapter 28. You can read this later. At the end of 28, there's instructions about the priest's undergarments. God didn't want there to even be accidental, indecent exposure when they were in his presence. And so this really stood in contrast to the false gods of other nations, because there was so much sexual expression involved in pagan idol worship. And God says, not in my house. Not in my house. You need to be covered when you come into my presence, because I am holy and you are not. But don't get the impression that the right clothes were all the priests needed. No. The priest had to be consecrated, which means dedicated for a sacred purpose. And that's what chapter 29 is about. The first verse gives you an introduction to that. Exodus 29, verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And then he starts into it. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and then goes on from there. In that verse, God tells Moses the animals that they need. But the first step for the consecration of the priests was that they needed to be washed. And then three animals had to be sacrificed. Specific instructions are given on how to sacrifice each one. Blood was to be placed both on the priests and on the altar. Details about how these sacrifices were to be carried out. And let me tell you, it was a bloody mess. It was just a mess. It was probably a scene that would make a lot of us uncomfortable. Blood was to be placed on the priest's hands, feet, and ears, symbolizing that they were to work in holiness, walk in holiness, listen in holiness. And here's what chapter 29 really drives home. That even these priests that were set apart for a specific purpose by God, even they weren't good enough on their own. So don't get the idea that the priests were these super spiritual people and they deserved to enter God's presence. No, they needed blood to cover them. This consecration was a 7-day event. Each day, a sin offering had to be made. The previous days wasn't good enough. Because God is holy, and you are not. And you say, having blood placed on you, having the blood of animals placed on your hands, feet, and ears, that would be so disgusting. And I would agree. But I would also say that it's not as disgusting as the sin that the blood of the animals was symbolically covering. And all of this was so that the priests could offer more sacrifices for the rest of the Israelites and then just get a little closer to the earthly manifestation of God's presence. But, and this is what's crazy, after all of that, they still couldn't go through the veil to the Ark of the Covenant. So here's what I would encourage you to do. Read Exodus 29, 1 through 37 this afternoon, later this week, sometime when you're wide awake, okay? Read 29, 1 through 37. They detail the 7 days of consecration and all the blood and all the sacrifices, and then realize this, it still wasn't good enough. Because God is holy, and we are not. We have no hope of getting to God on our own. We can never be good enough. And so if you are here this morning, or if you're listening online, and you think there's no way that you could ever deserve God's love, there's no way that you could ever be accepted by Him, join the club. Join the club. None of us are good enough. No one can enter His presence on their own. I mentioned earlier that most of the Israelites never saw the inside of the tabernacle. almost no one saw the Ark of the Covenant. The high priest once a year, and that was it. And you contrast that to the false gods of other nations. They could all be seen. Right? There were images of them, carved idols that people could hold in their hands of their gods. Meanwhile, the one true God's presence was represented by a box, and you're not even allowed to see the box. God is holy, and we are not. When they moved the Ark of the Covenant, there had to be three coverings put over top of it. And if anyone touched the Ark, they died. Because God is holy, and we are not. And you say, Tim, that's extreme. And I would say, it's extreme for us as sinful people to think that we deserve access to holy God. That's what's extreme. We don't realize the seriousness of our sin and our rebellion. And so the Israelites had this beautiful gift. God was making his home with them. And when they had to move, he was going to move with them. But they also had a constant reminder. Because of your sin, you can't come in. And so they lived with this tension of being created to enjoy the presence of God. And he was close, but he couldn't be touched. And he couldn't be seen. They could sort of enjoy being around him, but they could never fully realize the true presence of God. And that tension is left unresolved for us all throughout the Old Testament and Israelites' history until the coming of Jesus Christ. God himself came to this broken world and he wrapped himself in human form. And for the first time, God could be seen. Studying about the tabernacle helps you understand the excitement John must have had in his gospel when he said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We actually saw him with our eyes, and we lived because Jesus came on a rescue mission from heaven. He lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived. And then Jesus acted as both our high priest and the sacrifice. He went before God the Father on our behalf, our burdens on his heart. But then he was stripped of his robe and offered as a perfect sacrifice on the cross. Jesus paid the penalty for the sins that you and I had committed against him. But then, unlike any other sacrifice that had ever been made throughout history, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. On the cross, the veil of the temple, that big keep out sign with the cherubim, was torn in two. Access to God is available if you place your faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus. No matter the regrets of your past, no matter your shame or guilt, no matter how unworthy you might feel, the good news of the gospel is you have access to the life-giving presence of our eternal God. You can come into the presence of God, and the presence of God comes into you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you place your faith in him. The tabernacle teaches us that the gap between us and God is great. But it wasn't greater than the cross. It wasn't greater than the cross. God is holy, and we are not. But God's holiness does not equal God's absence because of Jesus. God's holiness does not equal God's absence because of Jesus. We can come into his house. We don't have to sacrifice any animals. No more blood has to be spilt because the sacrifice of Jesus was enough. We don't have to put on specific clothing because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We are welcome home because of what he has done. Look at the conclusion to chapter 29. God says about the tabernacle, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And the Lord our God was gracious enough to not only have his presence reside behind a veil inside of a tent. The Lord our God came in the person of Jesus so that way you can know him, so you can enjoy his presence forever. God's holiness does not equal God's absence because of Jesus. Let me pray for us. God, we are so thankful for Jesus. And I pray that as we see the setup of the tabernacle, we see everything that it took just to get a little closer to where you are. I pray that you would give us a higher view of you. I pray that you would be elevated in our hearts and in our minds. I pray that we would recognize that you are so other. You are not like us. You are holy. You are righteous. You are worthy of all of our praise. We are worthy of your absence. So that's why we're so thankful and indebted to the life-giving presence of Jesus, the work that he accomplished on the cross so that we could come home to you. So I pray that we wouldn't run away. I pray that we would draw near. I pray that we would not move without you, as the song that we're about to sing says, because you are the light of all and all that we need. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.